Today's passage, it includes yet another exhortation in a list of exhortation that has begun back in chapter 2. We've been encouraged up to this point to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. We've been encouraged to consider Jesus the author and high priest of our confession. We've been warned, take care, lest there be any of you with an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away. We've been exhorted to hold fast to our confession. And we've been invited to draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find help in our time of need. Today, we're being challenged to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. The mature doctrine to which he is exhorting us is not the complexity of the doctrine of trying to understand the relationship between Jesus' divine nature and his human nature. It is not trying to understand how God's divine sovereignty and our human responsibility interact together. It is just this. It is that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Very interesting. He says that you need to know Jesus as your priest king. Our preacher's going to take this up further a bit later, but what you need to know about what it is that he is saying to us today, it is going back. We need to resist going back to an old, comfortable way of organizing our lives around activities that assuage our guilty conscience or allow us to endure the pressures of, say, religious family expectations, public opinion, political forces. If we rely and turn back to trusting in those things will destroy us. You will never make it through the wilderness of this life, the author is telling us, if you quit trusting in Christ. You will never make it through what it is that you have to go through if you quit or give up in trusting in Christ. And so as we look at chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 12, we're going to be looking at the rebuke, the problem, and the trap. And I'm going to sneak a fourth one in on you. So, you know, buckle up. Be ready. Adam Wingate's going to come forward, and he's going to read our passage. So, Adam.
Hebrews 4, 15, 5 through 10. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation, for God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay. So firstly, let's look at the rebuke. The rebuke is simple. You are sluggish to hear. The problem which the preacher is confronting is that they have become dull of hearing. And he wants to rouse his congregation that they may not be sluggish. Both those words, dull and sluggish, are the same word in the Greek, nothros. It speaks to being indolent, that is, lazy. And it is the counterfeit rest that chapter 4 talks about, the rest to which we are entering into, the rest in which we have peace. It is a counterfeit rest. It's not a rest that comes by faith. And the preacher says that he has much to say about this, and that is what it is that he has just written about in verses 9 and 10, where he writes that the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, that he's going to talk a lot more about that, so just, you know, hold that. You've heard it, right? Hold on to it. We're going to be going back to it. He said, but his congregation, they are sluggish of hearing. Right, the goodness of the good news has not penetrated their hearts. It's not that they have had to endure an austerity of opportunity. It's not like they haven't seen miraculous signs performed in their midst, nor that they have not witnessed the power of the gospel in their own lives and in the lives of other people. He says, why, by this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Right? That is, they have allowed themselves, or they are allowing themselves, to become a bunch of babies. Rather than feeding themselves on the solid and fortified food of the word of righteousness, they need the pablum of the basic principles of the oracle of God all over again. I had a friend a number of years ago, still is my friend, who early in his career as a physician assistant worked in the county health clinic. And a couple of days a week, he would work in the pediatric clinic for those in the community who needed public health care. And in his early days, he learned an important question from an older, experienced colleague. Right. Oftentimes, in bringing the child into the clinic, it wasn't the birth mother who brought the child, but it was someone else in the family. Maybe it was the grandmother who was the caregiver. He was surprised to hear his colleague ask a question of the caregiver, say the grandmother, and the question was this: who chews this baby's food? My friend didn't even know that those words could be put together in a sentence that would make sense. Who chews this baby's food? You can imagine the problem, right? That if the mother was not nursing and the baby's teeth had not come in yet, how would the baby get nourishment? Right? For some, baby food was not available. And in cultures around the world, it's not uncommon for the caregiver, even the mother, to chew the baby's food and then to give that to the baby so that the baby can swallow it. And if you think about it, it's a very resourceful response to a very serious need. However, when the child has teethed, it is expected that they will learn for themselves to chew their own food. And this is one of the first three things that we teach a child, along with how to walk and how to talk. The author of Hebrews is challenging his congregation with this question. Do you expect, in living a life of faith and following Jesus, that it comes with the expectation that you might have of other people that they might chew your food for you? Are you in danger of being that lazy? And so You know, I ask you, who chews your food? Are you snacking on the salmagundi of podcasts? Are you dabbling in and grazing at the charcuterie board of Instagram reels and TikToks? Are you scrolling for teaching podcasts that tell you what you want to hear? Or are you growing in skill with respect to the word of righteousness? Are you taking solid food? The mature are, the preacher tells his congregation, those who have the powers of discernment by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So how is it that you are doing in training your discernment? That word training, gymnazo, is what it is, that is the word that we get gymnasium from. Right? How do those who have that skill acquire it? Do they acquire it by lying around, scrolling on social media feeds, so busy that they can't take the time to open the scriptures, to think about what they're reading in the scriptures? They're trained by constant practice. Another great Greek word, hexis, which means habit. Friends, the habits of the Christian life are not reserved for the ascetic Christian ninja warriors. The practice, the gymnasium, and the habits of walking the way of Jesus are essential to your growing in maturity. Right? Look, if you're going to the gym to show people how fit you are and how it is that you don't need the gym and kind of walk around and kind of show off how good you look at, you're not going there for the right reason. You don't go to the gym to show everybody what it is that you're doing right. You go to the gym to fail. You go to the gym to bring your arms and legs to failure in a controlled environment, right? So that you might fail safely. Why? So that when you are asked in the world to apply that same effort in a real situation, you will have the physical strength to respond to that, but then also the mental fortitude to push through how hard it is. Right? In some measure, life is a gymnasium. It is intended to bring you to failure so that your pride and unbelief and cowardice and lack of love and hopelessness and faithlessness can all be exposed so that you might run to Jesus, who is the high priest and king of the order of Melchizedek. Right. Have you received that challenge? I mean, have you heard it this morning? By this time, that is, all y'all ought to be teachers. It seems that they have not yet received that yet. So when life gets difficult, right, the temptation is always to return to what is familiar, to eliminate variables, to double down on what offers you a sense of control. But for Christians, this is the way we can oftentimes turn to the things that we do. We can even take the good disciplines of good gym practice and apply that in such a way that we're trying to control our Christian life. Right? When life gets hard, when your life doesn't and your work doesn't seem to be producing the desired outcomes that you had hoped for, you have got to decide in that moment that you are going to move on to maturity. Right? You're going to face the problem. So what's the problem? Well, the first part of the problem is that they are being tempted to return to dead works. The dead works of which the author is speaking are those works that are required by the law with respect to the cleanliness laws of temple worship. The preacher is going to take up this idea of dead works later on in chapter 9, where he is going to say that these dead works have no power to purify our conscience, nor to enable us to serve the living God. Returning to dead works is the antithesis of faith towards God. Now, how's that a temptation? it offers control. Returning to dead works offers control. Works, performance, achievement, the washings, they all serve to convince ourselves and our conscience that we are okay. And that in this, and it provides for us a controlled environment of self-reliance and self-dependence. Do you know what it's like to have a guilty conscience? Do you know what it's like to continually fight the inner prattling voice which tells you over and over again, sometimes in your own voice, sometimes through the regrets of your past, sometimes by the words that others have spoken to you, that you are not enough, that you have not done enough, that if you were different, you would be more successful. Your kids would be happy. People would respect you. You could finally sit down and not worry about whatever it is that you always remember that you ought to be worried about, or whether or not you should be worried about something that you don't know about. We could expand, right, this scope of dead works to include all of those things to which you are looking forward to or looking towards that would give you confidence and peace to face what you have to face. Right? If you are thinking that anything out there can do that, can assuage or silence that voice or fear, you're in the market for dead works. You're behaving just like a drunk who goes to an AA meeting to say, well, I'm here because I'm finally getting my act together. If you're ever at an AA meeting and you start by saying that, you're going to hear some old timer speak up and he's going to ask you a question. Do you think you slid in here on a rainbow? Do you think that you were driven here in a Cadillac? AA isn't a place where a drunk goes to show the world that he's getting his act together. AA is a place where a drunk goes because he has given up on trying to make himself better, and he is ready for God to do that. That is the Christian view of remediation. Christianity isn't a self-help strategy among many self-help strategies. Christianity begins with the confession that the self is of no help whatsoever in the work of salvation. A Christian has given up on their self so that they might be taken up by Christ. Right? Even faith in Christ isn't something that the Christian takes credit for. Right? Because they have looked to God to give them everything that they need, even the faith to turn and to trust and to depend upon God. Now, the second part of the problem is knowing what is necessary to move on to maturity. It's what marks every advancing Christian and accompanies every effort and empowers every act of service. In what the preacher has already mentioned in verse 13, it's the teaching about righteousness. Now, what is that teaching? It is very simple. It is living by faith. That's simply said, but not easily practiced. Righteousness comes not through your performance, your ceremonial cleansiness, your keeping the right company. Righteousness comes by your trusting in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the author and perfecter, the great high priest of our confession. Right? Those who are acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, that righteousness is by faith, they know this. They are the people who boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. They are the people whose imaginations are filled with the majesty, the magnificence of what it is that Christ, who Christ is and what it is that he's accomplished, and see his meekness as well. Right? These are people who not only know the difference in the definitions between justification and sanctification, these are the people who know that their justification is the energy source for their sanctification. Right? These are the people who know the difference between dead works and dying to self. They don't pit obedience and faith against each other, right? Rather, their obedience wells up and flows out of their apprehension of the fullness of his grace. Right? These are people who have turned from dead works and sins, but they are also people who have repented, not only of what they did, their dead works and their sins, but they are a people who have repented of why they even did good works to begin with. Which is the thought, if I keep doing these good things, God's going to give me good things. Just another way of trying to control things. It's not faith. These are people who know that in and of themselves, all their righteous acts are just filthy rags. The righteous live by faith and not by dead works, right? So we have this rebuke, the rebuke of being sluggish to hear. We've identified our problem, the abandoning of living by faith, and now we come to a trap. And here's the trap. If you read it in the passage, maybe it caught you. Right? Isn't the assurance and confidence that we seek to approach the throne of grace totally undermined by the possibility of falling away when we hear words like, "It is impossible"? Right? This can be troubling for some of us. The analogy that the preacher uses in talking about farming and growing is helpful. Now, we believe in the perseverance of the saints, that those whom God elects to salvation, they can't unelect themselves. God is sovereign. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But the preacher here is not so much concerned, say, with the ins and outs of that issue, about how salvation occurs. He is concerned with how salvation is lived out. Right? He's concerned about them now and what they're doing now, the choices that they are making now, the hardness and the drifting and the sloth that they're giving away to now. If your friends are on a sinking ship, and you're on that sinking ship, you don't invite them up to the aloha deck for pina coladas. You don't tell them that their choices don't matter, that it doesn't matter what they do now. We heard it before. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to make every effort to enter into that rest. What you did in the past doesn't matter, right? What counts is how you were living today in light of what Jesus has done. Today is the day to be filled with the better hope. That's what matters. If you play the part of Judas and turn away from the Lord and reject Jesus and hold him up again to contempt, are you not giving evidence of the kind of soil of your heart? Right? If you think that you can put off repentance until tomorrow, what makes you think that you'll be capable of repenting tomorrow? Right? If you're not repenting today, if you're not trusting and believing today, you're only training yourself to not repent. You're habituating a life of unrepentance. If you don't want salvation today, what makes you think that you'll ever want it? If your life is bearing thorns and thistles after having received the sown word, what else is there? Right? There is no other way for you to be safe except by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Those who get the teaching about righteousness are those who are making every effort to rest in him. Now, remember, right? This is a brief word of exhortation. That's what the author of Hebrews describes to his people what he's writing. It's a word given so that you might it's not a word that is given so that you could understand the ins and the outs of the relationship between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. This word of exhortation is the language of a battle. It is a language of a demanding effort, of a race. You don't tell participants in a race when it gets hard, "Oh dear, you look like you're struggling. You can quit anytime." You can always do it tomorrow. This is the race, friends. You are in the race now. Do not quit. Because if you do quit, you will never finish. It's that simple. The author, he goes on, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire that each one of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Right? That is setting a trajectory of where it is that we're going to in Hebrews. And we're going to get there to this place here in chapter 11. But the warning is towards the encouragement and the encouragement of them to this ultimate finish, better things that bring salvation. And that they may presently enjoy in the midst of the struggle full assurance of hope until the end. Right? The preacher wants them to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Right? So where does our full assurance of hope lie? Where is it that we get that? Is it our performance? No. Is it through dead works? Definitely not. We have 3 points up here. I actually have a fourth. Sorry. I just want you to think about how it is that you engage in this prattling, this guilty conscience work. And that is given in the answer. How do you answer with these things? The reformer Martin Luther knew something about a guilty conscience. He entered the black monastery of the Augustinian order because he wanted to be among those who practiced the most rigorous rule of life. And he did so in order to convince himself, and I think God, that he deserved to be saved. But it was all dead works until he learned about the righteousness that is by faith from first to last, the word of righteousness. Luther, he gives this counsel to those who need an answer to the prattling accusations of a guilty conscience. And he writes words to those with a sensitive conscience. He says, when talking about the unpardonable sin, I know there are some of you who have a very sensitive conscience. And right now you are terrified that you've either committed it or will one day commit it. Remember, Jesus is the priest who, after providing purification for sins, sat down. Jesus was the priest tempted in every way just as we, and yet was without sin. And because he was tempted, he is able to save those who are being tempted. Turn to him, Dr. Luther writes. You are not safe because you know what the unpardonable sin is and can articulate it so as to pacify your guilty conscience. You are safe because Jesus Christ cried with loud cries all the days of his life, because Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered, and God heard him and delivered him from death. When your conscience accuses you, say, "Law, climb down out of my conscience." By trusting in the finished work of Jesus, you are applying the answer of the gospel. And Luther goes on. He's got this answer for those people who are not bothered by what we've read, you know, in part of this passage. He says, there are others of you who are not bothered by this at all. It is not that you are so special or so full of faith. It's just your disposition. He's saying you're not living by faith. You're just not the kind of person to worry about those sorts of things. Jesus is the priest king. You're not safe because you're not afraid of anything. Jesus is King. Show him honor and reverence. You, all of us, are his subject. All of you and all that you have belongs to him. And all is to be for his honor and for his pleasure. And you must honor him with every part of your life, everything in your life. He will not be a king of degrees. He gets 100%, or you get nothing. But he is also the priest who has gone through the heavens. Right? If this life is a gym and if you are in training, you need to see the one who is sovereign to give you what it is that you need. And in this life wilderness gym, you need two things. You need faith and you need patience. Remember, faith is three things. It is cognitive, you believe it. It is trust, in that it's relational, and it's fidelity, that is obedience, faithfulness. Remember this about obedience, that it comes before understanding. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. Right? If you have to have an understanding of why you have to go through what it is that you're going through before you obey, as you're going through it, you're really not obeying. You're just actually making a choice between two options that you're weighing. You're looking for a bargain, maybe, or a good deal. Faith comes before understanding. Second, you have to have patience. And that word there is our favorite word for patience. Macrothumia. Passion, right? Long suffering. And you remember the thing about long suffering, right? Let's do our catechism. What is it about long suffering? Firstly, it's long. And secondly, it's suffering. And thirdly, it's long. It's so long. It's so long. So turn now in faith. Right, to the throne of grace. Let's draw near through the ministry of our great high priest. If the worship team would come forward. Let me pray for us as we respond. Our Heavenly Father, we are the failures that you always knew we would be. Some of us are undone by this. We came here into Christ, into the church, because we thought that we would do a little work with some very manageable weight. Maybe do some low-impact heart cardio. Maybe shed a few pounds and get fit. Father, when we agreed to let you train us, we never had any idea that you would let us go to failure. We never thought we were going to fail so badly and that it would hurt so much, that our attempts to help would not only fall short, but that they might and could cause more damage and be ridiculed. At these moments, we're tempted to walk out of the gym, to climb off the bike, to stop the run, to get out of the pool and just quit. Lord, if it were up to us, that's just what we would do. Please do not let us harden our hearts to your voice. Thank you, Lord, that we are not alone, that we have a great high priest and king who has gone through the heavenlies, Jesus, the Son of God, who because of his sacrifice, we are invited to come to you confidently in order to ask for the help that we need. And because of his obedience, he was given authority over everything, both to judge and to pardon. Holy Spirit, subdue our hearts. Right, that we might make him our king. Speak to our consciences the peace that Jesus has secured as our priest, and give us faith that we may trust and obey until he returns with the fullness of his kingdom. Amen.